Give me a second here. Let me get set up. Anybody else sick out there? Oh, yeah. Sorry about that. I think Scott's to blame. Yeah. So, in the book of Acts, the last time we talked, which is actually a month ago, which kind of blows my mind, this last month has gone so quickly, I don't even know what happened to it. It was here, poof, gone. But we talked about, in the book of Acts, how Peter and John had come down from Jerusalem to Samaria because of the fact that the people there had not yet received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles establishing the church come down and they lay hands on the people, and all of a sudden now they're able to do these miraculous gifts. They're able to speak in tongues. They're able to prophesy. They're able to do wonderful things that establish the word of God. And then we hear of Simon the sorcerer. And so as we continue on in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, it says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also the ability so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, I have to admit something to you guys here. Pretty much all my life, I have been judgmental of Simon the sorcerer. All my life, I've looked at this passage and I've said, you know, what an awful, awful thing to do. How could this guy think that he could purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit? How could he have possibly believed that he could put money in and receive the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit? And so I've looked at him as a bad person. And when I thought about that and considered that as I read it this time, I realized I don't really believe Simon was a bad person. I really don't. I don't think that when he entered into this situation that he really recognized the depth of wrong that he was doing. You see, when we look at the scriptures and Simon comes into the picture, it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, Simon himself believed, okay, he believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, I want to emphasize this because I think it's very easy to kind of overlook this, but this was not written in real time, okay? This is something that Luke is looking back upon. He is writing down and documenting the history of the church, and it says that he believed, okay? So he would not have said Simon believed, he would have said Simon pretended to believe and to be baptized. And we know that Luke himself was not afraid of saying when somebody had bad intentions. In Acts chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest to put at the apostles' feet." So with Ananias and Sapphira, he didn't pull any punches. He didn't say, hey, these people are, you know, he told it like it was. But when you look at Simon, it says he believed and was baptized. So there was something. There was an implantation in the heart of Simon that what he saw in Philip was true. What he heard of Jesus was true. That this message that had been presented was a message that was real and something that he wanted to be a part of. And then the third reason why I feel like Simon was not a bad person is when we continue on in Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 24, it says, Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." You see, when Simon was confronted with his sin, when Peter and John said, "What are you doing? What do you think this is all about? Why do you think somehow you can purchase this?" It hit him. He realized his sin and he said, "You know what? Pray for me. I didn't get it. I didn't understand that the things that I was doing was creating this." And so as I looked and I saw Simon being convicted of his sin, all of a sudden I saw myself being convicted of my sin. I saw my judgmental nature. I saw that I, all my life, had looked at this poor man who had made a mistake, and all I focused on was the mistake. Can you imagine if God did that to me? Can you imagine if he looked at only my mistakes? I've been arrogant. I've been prideful. I've been self-absorbed. What if God had only seen that in me? And when I look at Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Why? Because that's the heart of God. And so we look at Simon and this mistake, and we rightly so judge it because the apostles judged it. This was wicked. This was wrong. This was evil. This was not in the right frame. But it does not give me the right to continually condemn someone who has changed their ways, because all of us come to the Lord flawed. All of us come broken, and none of us are good enough on our own. So that leads us to the second point. How did Simon end up in this position? Was he wicked and bad? No, Simon was accustomed to power. It's what he was used to. I mean, you can imagine, right, if you're in a position like this where you've had a lot of power, how that could affect the way you think. I mean, if we look back at Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery." For a long time. How easy is it to give up on a sin that you've done for a long time? When you've trained yourself to be selfish, when you've trained yourself to be prideful, when you've trained yourself to hold on to anger and resentment, how easy is it to let go of those things? It's not easy to stop being who you used to be. And so when we look at this, I kind of imagine it in our modern times, like a CEO of a Fortune 500 company becoming a Christian. Here you are, you've got a person who has spent their whole life in business. They've rose through the ranks. They've proved themselves to be a cut above the rest. They're visionaries. They're managers. They're leaders. They're the kind of people that when they write stuff down, people look at it. They read in journals and articles to try and figure out what's going on. These are people of great influence. When a Fortune 500 CEO calls the president, he says, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. What can I do for you today?" And so when you look at Simon, you're looking at someone who had the kind of authority and power in his life that people listened to him. They respected him. His ideas mattered to them. And so when you look at someone like Simon, in worldly terms, he is your perfect and ideal person. Right? I mean, if you had a CEO come to the church today, someone who would establish themselves and they say, "Hey, Art, Tom, Rex, good news. I am going to help you streamline your processes. We're going to have giving increase by 100% every year. We're going to make sure that everything is working smoothly. I've got a great business plan. Here's how we're going to market. Here's how we're going to do all of these things." From a worldly perspective, you'd look and go, "Well, great, the church is going to grow. This is going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be great." And it could have been that same way if the apostles had looked at this worldly perspective. Because here in Simon, you've got somebody who already has respect in town. He's now a believer. Why not use that? Right? Why not bring him in to all of these decisions? And the reason is, plain and simple, that there was wickedness in the way that he was approaching things, because it wasn't about church growth. You see, if a CEO came in here and caused this church to grow to 500 people as a new believer, what would he think? "I grew this church to a church of 500 people. I am the reason that things are going well here. I caused this to happen." And that is the reality of what would have happened with Simon as well. He would have looked and said, "I purchased this. I have the ability. I worked hard. I gained this. I made all of this happen." And the reality is, when we reach this point where a person like this gets that sense of entitlement that they have done something, we have destroyed that person. Did you notice how harshly Peter rebuked him? It wasn't a gentle thing in the way it sounds, was it? Like, we're told to approach people gently and to be gentle. But we're also told by Jude that sometimes when somebody's sin is so deep, you have to go after it, trying to snatch even their clothes out of the fire. You've got to protect them from the wickedness and the things that they are approaching. And in his life, he was being led by his own desires down a path that was going to cost him his eternity. You know, Paul warned Timothy when selecting leaders in the church in 1 Timothy 3:6, talking about elders, he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. You see, in our inexperience, in our youth, in our faith, we don't always have a deeper understanding. And so it can be tempting, especially as a small church, to look and say, when you get somebody who comes in with a talent, to be like, "Yeah, let's get them to work. What a great singer. What a great speaker. What a great teacher. What a great this, that, or the other." But when somebody's a new convert, when they first come to the Lord, see, one thing that this proves wholeheartedly that believing and being baptized doesn't fully transition you into a perfect Christian. That it's about growing and becoming and being. You know, I've heard from people before that the idea of baptism, like, well, we need to make sure that they really understand everything about what's going on. They really need to understand who Jesus is perfectly. They really need to get all of their ducks in a row, and then let's put them in the water. Obviously, when Philip baptized Simon, there was still something missing there. We need to give people Jesus, and when they're ready to give their lives to him, to be submitting their lives in baptism. We don't want to question that. We do it, and then we train them. We have to provide salvation for people first, and then we worry about the discipling and the training after. Because at this point, that's what we're seeing, is a guy who needed to learn a new way of living. And that's our third point. We must learn to let go of the old way of living. You see, what Simon had to realize is that his old way of life, his old way of thinking, where all of his sorcery was about his glory, all of his sorcery was about his honor, all of his status was about bringing a greater name to himself. And yet, when he became a believer, all of that had to shift, didn't it? Had to become different, because now whatever gifts he's given are not about his glory, but about the glory of Jesus Christ. He couldn't do these things for his own purposes anymore. You see, that idea, that transition from being the kind of people who take to being the kind of people who give. From being the kind of people who say, me first, to being the kind of people who say, you first. God first. Jesus first. Walter first. Above me. You see, the realization that Simon was forced to come to when he faced that rebuke is the same conclusion that we must come to ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, it says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. I insist on it that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, I hope when we came to Christ, all of us came with a sincere heart. I hope that we all came to the Lord with a genuine and true belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And I pray that all of us, when we were baptized with a genuine sincerity of dying to ourselves, being buried with him, and rising again to this new life, this new creation, becoming a different kind of people than we were before. Yet, even with that, and the realization of everything that Jesus Christ did for us, I imagine that there are probably still some things that we struggle to get rid of, huh? Probably still some false idols we have, some resentments, some angers that linger, that hang on, that grip at us. And you see, the reality is, Simon is no different than any of the rest of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all come up short in the way that we live. But you see, the key is not being perfect. The key is having the right attitude. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5b through 6, it says, "All of you, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and that he may lift you up in due time." You see, once we've learned humility, things start to change. Because when I humble myself, the only thing left is God's glory. When I take myself out of the picture, the only thing left is to love you. Humility, recognition of our sins. See, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that Simon was willing to repent. I'm thankful that God revealed that to me as I studied this scripture. Because it changes our world when we stop looking at and focusing on the things that other people have done wrong and start pointing right here. Start looking right here. Have I been covetous? I need to repent. Am I lusting after things that don't belong to me? I need to repent. Is my heart corrupted by selfish ambition? I need to repent. And so do you. It's where we all have to live. This new life comes when we are willing to step back from ourselves and to say, you know what? I am not perfect. I am broken. We all recognize that around the new year, right? That's why we make resolutions. Well, I wasn't perfect last year. I'm going to work on being perfect this year, right? Yeah, I got news for you. Not going to happen. Because we're imperfect people. Not wrong to try and be better, to work, to grow. But repentance is the key to our salvation. Because none of us, is enough on our own. I want to share a scripture that I hope brings great joy. Luke 15, verse 10. "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Isn't that beautiful? We all fall short. But when we turn back, when we say, "God, my life is yours. I will humble myself. I will shift. I will change. I will move so that you will be the light of my life." See, that's what it's all about. You want to start the new year right? Start learning to live the new life. Start looking truthfully and honestly at your sin. Ask God to forgive you and seek to change. Walk in humility before your God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just stand amazed at your love, your grace, your mercy. I stand amazed at the fact that no matter how big or how little our sin, no matter how much we may go in the wrong direction, that your love is bigger than that. And that when we repent, when we turn around, when we come to you, that there's celebration. That you look at that with great joy. Lord, I know in my heart that after I sin and I feel the guilt and the remorse of my actions, that I always feel like a scared puppy that's afraid that I'm going to get kicked. And Lord, and I ask that you help us to lose that mentality, because we know, Lord, that your love, your grace, your mercy is there for us. And we know that rather than looking at us as the worst and awful and bad for being sinners, that when we return to you, that just like the prodigal, you embrace us. You love us. You hold on to us. You kill the fatted calf. You rejoice. Lord, I pray that this will be a year of repentance for us as church in Aurora. That it will be a year that we as individuals look at our lives and say, Lord, how can I reflect your light? How can I humble myself? How can I get rid of my false gods, these idols, these things that I cling to? That we will be a people who fall fervently in love with Jesus Christ again this year. A people that are on fire for you. I pray this from the deepest part of my heart, Lord. In your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name, amen.